Do turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 in verses 1 through 9. This is the first of four servant songs that are contained within the book of Isaiah. We will not actually be studying this song this evening. Rather, we will be looking at an introduction to the songs themselves, but we have to read something. So we're going to read the first servant song in Isaiah 42, which is contained in the first 9 verses of this chapter. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Amen. Well, this book, the book of Isaiah, is a book that was written at one of the lowest points of covenantal history. Israel was supposed to be God's holy nation. They had been constituted, as we saw last Sunday evening in Exodus 19, as God's treasured possession, a unique people who lived and moved and had their being in God. They were to be a people distinct from all the nations of the world, a people uniquely centered on God and absolutely and essentially defined by their relationship with Him. Israel were a people unlike any other people on the face of the earth. After God had promised to Adam that He would bring a Redeemer, and after He had promised to Noah that His grace would be shown to the whole earth, God had, in His covenant with Abraham, focused everything down onto this one nation. To Abraham, God had promised that his descendants would be a national people set apart as the people of God, and through whom the blessing of God would come, as He had promised to Noah, to the ends of the earth. In a sense, Israel were called to be a model nation. Having been brought out by God from their slavery in Egypt and delivered into the promised land and finally given rest there under the rule of King David, they were called to be a people who would exhibit to the world the restful life of union with God that came by faith in God's covenantal promises. This life that Israel was to enjoy in their union with God was one that stood in marked contrast from the persistent restlessness of life apart from God, a life which seeks satisfaction and contentment in places where it cannot be found. It was to be a life which characterized that satisfaction of life dwelling beside still waters and living in green pastures, a life which was absolutely wholly different from that life which Jeremiah famously described as seeking to slake its thirst from cisterns that can hold no water. They were to be a people of abundant life. They were to be a people of absolute rest. They were to be a people marked by the union that they had with God. But by Isaiah's time, this beautiful picture of a people living in harmony with God, in submission to His gracious rule, demonstrating to the world the benefits of yielding to the sovereignty of God. This beautiful picture by Isaiah's time had become corrupted as Israel had wandered away from God and had begun to walk in the way of the world. Albert Einstein is reported to have once said that the definition of insanity is doing the same thing repeatedly and expecting a different result. And it was that madness that had gripped Israel as they, in contradiction to the command of God, had made treaty with the nations that surrounded them and had found themselves double-crossed and so then sought to try to defend themselves by making treaties with the nations who then double-crossed them, and so on and so on. Israel had sought security in the arms of the pagans that had surrounded them. And God, in response, had lifted His restraining hand to let them see the end of their sin. And the end, of course, was the removal of this foolish nation into exile. This downward spiral of disobedience and idolatrous self-reliance came to a dramatic end as God, in His sovereignty, summoned the Babylonians to invade Judah and carry that nation out of the land into which God had carried them. It was incredibly symbolic. God could have summoned the Egyptians to bring them and take them back to Egypt. Conceivably, God could have summoned the Mediterranean nations to stage a shoreline invasion and carry off this people to Tarshish and lands beyond. But it was the Babylonians whom God had called to rise up against Judah and take them back. And as Israel walked that sorrowful journey out of the land which God had promised to Abraham, they retraced the steps of Abraham back virtually to Ur of the Chaldeans, back over that fertile crescent, with every step reversing, as it were, covenantal history. Except God was gracious. And while He was teaching His people a profound lesson in Babylon, He would not abandon them there. In taking them to Babylon, God was showing them the end of their sin. See, there are times when God, in order to bring us to Himself, must let out His leash and let us run until we come to the end of ourselves. There are times when God must let out that leash and let us run and run until we are exhausted in the utter hopelessness of our self-reliance, and then come and seek His forgiveness and seek His reconciliation. And so it was with Israel. As God had let them run in their idolatry, as He had let them run in their sin to the point that they were removed to Babylon, as they sat there in Babylon, the unexpected had happened. They could never have conceived that such a thing could have happened. Now, do you remember Jeremiah's recounting of their little chant? Their little chant that seemed to spread throughout Judah. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That little ditty that encapsulated their degenerate view of their relationship to God. No longer did they see Him is the Almighty, glorious, and ever blessed God to be served with worship and reverence. Now they just saw him as a good luck charm, and the presence of the temple as their ultimate trump card. It was as if they looked to the temple and chanted, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Nothing can happen to us, because God has built his house in our midst." It was utterly inconceivable that they could be taken to Babylon. But the stones and the mortar of that temple could not bind the sovereign hand of God. And he did what those presumptive Israelites thought could never be done, and he brought the Babylonians to lay waste to the land and to destroy that temple and carry them off to the exile. And it wasn't until they sat there in the exhaustion of their sin that they understood the absolute folly of all that they had done. Their lament, I think, classically summarized by Psalm 137, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, Sing of us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" As they sat in Babylon, the gravity of their sin washed over them, and they saw the folly that they had engaged in, and it looked hopeless. Except it was there that God brought them a gospel, a good news of a reconciliation and a restoration that absolutely outstripped anything that they could have imagined. Into this darkest of moments in the history of redemption, God brought an intense shaft of light in his covenantal promises. Promises prophesied by Isaiah and by Jeremiah and Ezekiel that he would not only bring his people back to their land, but he would do something far greater than that. That he would bring the fulfillment of all those previous shadows. It was into this most miserable of contexts that God proclaimed to Israel the new covenant promises. That in the hopelessness of their exile, God preached to them the gospel and told them that their sin would not frustrate God's promises. And from the ashes of this exile, he would bring a redemption which would eclipse anything that they had previously known. As we've said many times recently, as we have covered covenantal history, there was always one enormous elephant in the redemptive room. While God had promised to Israel through a succession of covenants a salvation which would result in them being a holy people, ruled by a righteous king, separated from the world and separated to God, one enormous question remained: how can this be? How can it be that a holy God would be united to a sinful people? How can a righteous, just, and almighty God enter into covenant with a sinful and rebellious people? It was that question that now screamed from Babylon. Now that Israel had completely abandoned any semblance of covenantal faithfulness and had even dared to use God as a talisman, reducing him down to the status of another idol, just like those in the pantheon of the nations which surrounded them, how could it ever be possible for this people to be restored and for their sin to be dealt with? And it was into the bleakness of the exile that God brought this glorious answer. There is to be another covenant made in which sin was dealt with. Another covenant in which God covenanted to remove the sin of his people and transform them and purify them. In this covenant, God promised to make his people as they had been declared to be in all the previous covenants. And with this covenant, the final piece of the redemptive puzzle was slotted into place. These new covenant promises are really spread across the pages of the prophecies that spoke into Israel's situation in their exile. It is found in the declarations of Ezekiel and Jeremiah as they, contemporary with the exile, preached to that sinful nation. And it is found in Isaiah as he preached and prophesied years before Israel were actually taken to Babylon. Across these pages, in different ways and in different nuances, this new covenant is described and fleshed out, these promises made manifest and built upon as God comes to this rebellious nation and tells them of this gospel. But it is here uniquely in Isaiah, in these four servant songs, that these new covenant promises become focused down onto the work of one man, this figure, this servant of the Lord. Now that title, servant of the Lord, originally applied to the nation of Israel, as God had called them in Exodus 19 to be His treasured possession, establishing them in that fundamental master-servant relationship that is absolutely foundational to a proper understanding of the redemptive community. Israel were constituted as the servant of the Lord when God had brought them out of Egypt. And indeed, throughout Isaiah, the nation of Israel are referred to as that very thing, as the servant of the Lord. But in these four passages, a singular servant emerges who stands as the focal point of the covenantal promises. This one man who stands, as it were, as a corporate personality. In some instances, the servant will stand in the place of Israel, and he will do what they have failed to do. In the second song in Isaiah 49, it is made clear that the servant is distinct from Israel, but yet he is also given the title Israel, showing that this redemptive servant will stand in the place of the national servant and vicariously represent them before God. But it is also evident from these passages that this servant will work for Israel. And he will do for them what they could not do for themselves. This, as we find him described in the passage we read this evening in this first song, working on behalf of his people. It's a picture that's further developed most vividly in that last servant song in Isaiah 52 and 53, as this servant is depicted as bearing the griefs and the sorrows of Israel and being wounded for our transgressions. Alec Motir, in his commentary, summarized it like this. He says, "The servant is Yahweh's anointed. He exercises the royal functions of judgment and dominion. He displays prominently the marks of a prophet and extends a ministry to the Gentiles as well as to Israel, and not as a priest, but as a victim, voluntarily submits to a death," interprets it in the substitutionary terms of the Levitical sacrifices. What then is pictured in these servant songs is a full-orbed understanding of this servant. This servant who is none other than the messianic hope of Israel, ushering them into the glorious new covenant reality in which everything pictured in the previous covenants comes to a glorious and magnificent fulfillment both in and through Him. As we know from our New Testament perspective, the one that these prophecies are speaking of is Jesus Christ. It is in Him that all these glorious pictures will come to their glorious reality, as He will stand as the servant of the Lord and perform everything that is spoken of Him here. And so it is my hope and my prayer that as we journey through these songs over the next few weeks, that we will come to a deeper understanding of what Jesus has done for us as he has brought us out of the exile of our sin and stood in our place and has perfectly represented us before God. However, it is wrong to think that this is just a mere exercise in Christology. Well, the primary point of application when we study these servant songs is their fulfillment in Christ. We must understand that there's also a point of direct application to us as we live as the Israel of God. As a corporate personality, this servant, Jesus, represents Israel. And what that means is that we see in him how we are called to live as the servant of the Lord, as the Israel of God, as God's chosen people. Ancient Israel had grown distracted from their original synatic mandate, and they had fallen into the ways of the nations that surrounded them. It is a constant temptation. It is a constant struggle for us to live in this world, but not be of this world, not adopting their hopes and their dreams and their practices. And here in this servant, we are given the perfect example of how we are now called to live in our union with God, in submission to God as the servant of God. Here, in this servant, we will see a picture of perfect and unstained obedience to the law of God that is consistent with union with God that we now have as his chosen people. Here, in this servant, is the kingdom ethic personified. And so, as we look at these songs, we will not only understand Jesus better, but we will understand ourselves better and the lives that we are called to live as God's treasured possession. Over these next 4 weeks, we will, in these songs, stand and wonder at our salvation. And we will stand and we will see the response that is required of it. May God use this for his glory in his church. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that as we begin our journey through these servant songs, that your Spirit would open these words to us, that we might behold the glory of our Savior as he is prefigured and spoken of and prophesied in this Old Testament. We pray that we would see his glory, and we pray that what we read here would help us fill out our understanding of what it is that we read in the Gospels. And we pray that as we see Jesus stand as the perfect Israel of God, it would fill out for us what is commanded of us in our New Testaments, that the imperatives would be shown to us in him, and that we might stand and wonder at all that he has done. And that we might then be led to live a life in imitation of our Savior, in obedience to God, as the servant of God that you have called us to be. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.